Right, tonight we're going to be looking at truth and the whole of God's revelation. We are continuing in our study of looking at the idea of how we know anything and how we can be sure that what we know is really true. This is not a meaningless question, it's not an empty question. How can I know that what I think I know is true? Now, what is the fundamental problem in the world? The most significant thing that causes the problems and the issues that the world faces. It's sin and it's rebellion against God. People's hearts have turned against Him, and every problem and every situation we find in the world that is disastrous and destructive comes from the issue of sin. Now, what is my next question going to be when I say that? Well, how do I know that this answer is correct? How do I know that sin is a problem? It's because the scriptures tell us that sin is a problem. The word of God shows us that it is sin is the foundational problem. Then when I say this, what is my next question? I'm going to ask, what is sin? What is sin? How do I know what sin is? Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, its answer to question 14, which is asking what is sin, it says, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So that's what sin is. When you do not conform ourselves, want of conformity unto is just the old English way of saying lack of conformity unto, not coming into line with God's truth. So any failing to come into line with God's truth or transgressing of that truth is sin. That's how God's law defines sin. Now, biblical support for this definition would be 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So we're seeing the connection there between sin and lawlessness, or sin and law. Those two are connected together. So we have to be able to define what sin is and then also what law is. To put it another way, sin is the transgression of the law. John also tells us in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17 that all unrighteousness is sin. Whatever doesn't measure up to God's standard, that is sin. And he also says in Romans 4 and verse 15, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. So we realize that when we sin, that is defined by God's law. We could also read Romans 7 verses 7 through 13 to see these same truths unpacked. So sin is failing to conform to God's word. Conform in what areas? So which areas do we need to conform to God's word in? Maybe some people think just those areas where it's easy. Or maybe just those areas where society agrees with us that we should conform in those areas. So whatever our society detects or says is culturally acceptable, then those are the areas we need to think about. But no, we realize it's not that. We are to conform ourselves to every area. God has addressed everything to do with our lives. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And that's what lordship means. Lordship means that God owns everything. And it is all meant to bow and exalt Him. Everything is to be understood in this context of ownership. It belongs to God. But then even in our families, we teach ownership. We instruct our children what ownership means, what it looks like. And that would solve a lot of issues and problems in the home when children understand who owns what, who is responsible for it, who's accountable for it, what can I touch and what can't I touch and why not. It comes down to the issue of ownership. If we taught this consistently to our children and upheld that standard, there would be a lot more peace in the home where children would understand the boundaries and be held to those boundaries. We understand that everything belongs to God because He is ultimately the Lord, and therefore, because He owns everything, we are to think about everything and deal with everything in relationship to what He has said. So all that we do and all that we think are to come into line with His truth. And that's what the first commandment is talking about. When God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, He's saying, you cannot get your ideas, you cannot get your way of thinking or acting from anywhere else other than from me. It's my standard. It's my truth. All other authority that contradicts God is violating the first commandment. We give something authority where it contradicts God. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17 tells us. So God's claims are absolute upon all things, including our thinking and our reasoning. So when you read in this verse from 2 Timothy that we are equipped for every good work, you need to ask, how do you know what a good work is? There are some people who believe that enforcing compulsory government-controlled education is a good work. They truly believe that. They say there's many parents who would not give their children a good education. And therefore, what's going to happen to these poor children if they are not given an education? Therefore, we are going to make a compulsory school attendance, compulsory education for each child, because we want to help each child, and that's our motive. And so, therefore, that's a good work, because we think we are helping everybody. But really, we have to ask, well, how do I know what a good work is in this context? Is that a good work? I'd have to say it's not a good work. Because when we go to Scripture to find out what a good work is, we'll see why I say that that is not a good work. What are two fundamental things what we find in Scripture that show us that that kind of education is not a good work? There's two fundamental things that we will find, just basically. As we turn to Scripture and say, okay, who has been given the authority by God to educate children? We'll find out that it is not the state, it is the parents. They have the responsibility to educate their children. Now, who is given the responsibility? The parents. And what has God revealed in Scripture about the responsibility or jurisdiction of civil government? It's very limited. So the Scriptures clearly show parents have the authority to educate children. Civil government's responsibilities are very limited, and education does not fall within those parameters or boundaries. So we've got to hold our thinking and defining up life as who can do what where according to what God has revealed in these subjects. We can't just say, well, just because the state exists or the civil government exists, therefore, whatever they decide they want to do, they can do it. We can't do that. We've got to say, no, I've got to find out from God's word what the boundaries are for their jurisdiction and their areas of authority. So we find out from the Scriptures that the civil government has very limited areas. So when we turn to Scripture and say, who has been given authority? We see parents have in the area of education, and the state has not. So how did we arrive at the public school system? All these so-called great men who came up with this idea and brought it to be and has now established it as the norm practically worldwide. Following Karl Marx, they are, but they would call themselves good freedom-thinking people, looking for liberty and justice and equality and all those kinds of things, terms they use very freely. How did we come about this public system of education? I'll tell you how we came about. Man's wisdom. That's what it was. Man came with his wisdom and said, I've got a way to solve this problem. Here's children need education. We need good children if we're going to have strong nations. Therefore, we are going to solve this problem in this way. So what is another term for man's wisdom when it contradicts God's wisdom? Rebellion. That's what it is. Man's wisdom is nothing but rebellion. Autonomy, a law unto himself, being against God's revealed will. When those people over there use human wisdom, we find that bad. But I'm allowed to use human wisdom, and we often do. We somehow feel that we are quite capable of using human wisdom for ourselves, and we freely use it, and we rely upon that human wisdom. But that is also rebellion. It is not just rebellion when others rely upon human wisdom, but even when we, God's people, called by his name, use human wisdom for our standards. How do you know that what you think about something or how you do something is not according to man's wisdom? How do you know that? Well, how do I know that what I'm thinking about this particular subject is not according to human wisdom? There's only one way, and that is turning to the Scriptures. But many people will say, well, because I've always done it this way. That's how I know that this is right. This is how we've done it. This is how I've trained my children, because my grandfather did it and my father did it, and this is how we do it. Or this is how society looks. This is how the family functions. We've just done it this way. Or another thing, people will say, well, everybody's doing it this way. Look around you. You'll see people. This is how they do it. But do you see why we have to be self-consciously biblical in all of our thinking? And this doesn't just mean proof texting. And proof texting, what I mean by that is that you find a verse in the Bible that supports your conclusion. So you've already arrived at a conclusion about something, and then you hunt through the Scriptures to find a verse that appears to support that conclusion, and then you point to that and say, no, there's support for my position. That's proof texting. That is not how we are to arrive at our conclusions. If you're looking at something like God's sovereignty, for example, you can look for proof text, or you're denying God's sovereignty over all the details of life. You can find a verse somewhere that implies that or seems to give the impression that God is not sovereign. And you can point to that and say, you see there, that supports my conclusion. But that is the wrong way to try and arrive at our understanding. We must understand that we don't know if our understanding of a particular verse is correct unless we understand it in the light of the whole picture, in the light of everything God has said. Then I can understand, I truly have understood this verse over here in this chapter, because I can see it's consistent with what God has said about the subject and the way He's revealed Himself throughout the whole of Scripture. And so therefore I understand now that my understanding at the detail here is correct. And this is the same with everything we think about and know. Namely, it is only in the light of the whole that we are able to understand the details and provide a framework whereby all the details can fit together. So only as we look at the detail in the light of the whole do we know that we understand the detail and the whole. Otherwise we'll be confused. So consider Paul's words in Romans 13 verses 1 and 2. He says to us, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." Okay, speaking about the government here, the state. "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Now, Robert Mugabe in Zimbabwe, his government, his tyrannical government, has used that verse to get people to stop criticizing them. "Can't you see that all authority is from God? And we're in authority, therefore we're from God, therefore how dare you criticize us?" And people have used that. Tyrants and dictators have used that throughout the history of the world to justify their actions. And they can turn to this verse, this is my point that I'm making, they can turn to this verse and say, therefore you should obey me no matter what I say, because here God's word says that. That verse clearly proves that, does it not? It seems pretty clear why we should not resist any government. That's what that verse is teaching very clearly. But what is the whole context of the scripture shows? We're confronted with King David. He wasn't king. With David. Before he was king, King Saul wanted to arrest him. He said, "David, come here." And David said, "No way, Jose. I'm out of here." And he ran. He fled. He was resisting authority by fleeing from King Saul. So he's resisting the authority or the government ordained by God. Okay, so his fleeing was a form of resistance. Then we have in the New Testament, just pick two illustrations, we have in the New Testament the apostles resisting the authorities of their day that said to them, "You are not to preach in Christ's name." Those were not just religious figures that were speaking to them. These were people who governed the whole nation at that stage, as far as the Jewish nation, although they were under Rome, obviously, but they had the political affair of the nation as well. And they said, "You must not preach in this name." And they said, "Should we obey God or man?" Okay, so now suddenly we see that verse in Romans 13 verses 1 and 2 is not as clear as we might have thought it was in the beginning, because now we've suddenly seen, and there's many more illustrations, we've suddenly seen in the rest of Scripture there are clear godly incidents where people resisted the authorities that were ordained by God. So now we have to start to think, okay, I've got to refine how I thought about Romans 13. I've got to try and understand it now in the light of the whole picture. So it's only in the light of the whole of God's revelation that we're able to understand the details and provide a framework whereby all the details can fit together. If each single verse is not understood in the light of the whole of Scripture, we will be able to make Scripture fit into any shape we want it to. We can bend it and twist it into any kind of contortion that we desire. Why are there so many different views about doctrine in the Christian church? Is it because Scripture is unclear? Well, God didn't make it very clear. I assure you, Scripture is not unclear. Scripture is absolutely clear. It is God's divine word, carefully and precisely revealed and preserved for us. Is it because it doesn't really matter at the end of the day what we believe, just as long as we are zealous and sincere? Maybe that's all that's necessary. It doesn't really matter what the details are and what the truth is. Let's just be sincerely serving God. And so you can believe that, I can believe this, what's the big deal? Let's just be sincere. I'll tell you what it is. It's selective reading. We've selected certain things we like, and we've emphasized those at the neglect and the detriment of other verses, and we've arrived at false ideas and understandings of the truth. That's what we've done. That's why there are so many different views and opinions in the church. So that's what it is, because we are not good at understanding the details in the light of the whole. And when we fail to understand the detail in the light of the whole, we arrive at a wrong conclusion, and therefore we come up with all these different ideas. Because we're not submitting ourselves and subjecting ourselves to the counsel that God has revealed the whole picture. It is much easier to arrive at one's conclusions and then tack on a proof text that supports your position and end the debate. So I've got my conclusion, I want my conclusion to be that, and therefore I hunt for a verse that supports it, and that's the debate's over. I don't need to think any further. As opposed to saying, you know, I've really got to study the whole of God's word and see what it says on this subject. and then try and understand it. But why do people do this? Why do they feel satisfied with the proof text? It's because basically our hearts are lazy, but more fundamentally because we're rebellious. We don't want to submit ourselves to God's counsel. We want to submit to what our wisdom says is good and just and right. And once we arrive at that conclusion, we then force God into line with our conclusion. And we do that even by using His own word and twisting His word to support our position. We do not want to bring every thought captive in obedience to Christ, as 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5 says. We kind of think, well, is that really what it means? Every thought captive? Do I have to bring every single thought into subjection to Christ? Surely that's just a picturesque way of speaking. It's just a flowery, poetic statement that, you know, it would be nice. And it's a nice memory verse. I mean, it sounds grand. But does it really mean I have to do that? But if we do not do that, what is that? It's lawlessness. It's autonomy. It's being a law unto ourselves. Now, people try to defend their autonomy by cutting up the unfolding revelation of God. This one unfolding revelation that God has given us from the beginning to the end of His scriptures that He's preserved for us, we cut it up into segments and sections. And we get rid of those sections we don't like. One of the American presidents, Thomas Jefferson, I believe it was, he cut up the Bible. He had sections that he did not want to be in there. And so the verses and the passages that offended him, he cut out. He said, no, this is rubbish. I don't need that. And he threw it away. He said, no, I don't need to support that. I don't need to submit to it. Dispensationalism cuts up the scriptures. That whole idea that the scriptures can be cut up and you can be... certain portions of the scripture are now irrelevant to your living today, because those are waiting for some other period, or they were just referred to a period that's long past and waiting for some future period. And so that you don't really have to understand them, and you don't have to be accountable to those scriptures. I was debating with a very well-read and studied Muslim who had, I'm talking about well-read and studied with respect to the Christian Bible, and he knew many, many passages. But it was a very interesting thing that developed in our debate and discussion, and that was, he absolutely castigated Paul. He hated the Apostle Paul. And the vile attacks and names that he poured upon the Apostle. If I had even mentioned a third or a fraction of that about Muhammad, talked about Muhammad in that way, I would have been on some death list for blaspheming the great prophet. But he absolutely despised Paul because, I'll tell you why he did that, because Paul completely destroyed his position. It completely undermined his authority. It completely destroys the Muslim arguments that they try and use against Christianity and for their own position. Paul shatters it. And so he has to completely cut Paul out of his debate. You're not even allowed to refer to Paul in this debate. Now, you can debate with him without using Paul, but it's a lot harder. Not that you should submit to his rejection of Paul, because we bow to the whole of God's word. So I'm just using that as an illustration of people wanting to get rid of the scriptures or some portion of the scriptures in order to defend their own position. But if we cut ourselves off from the whole counsel of God, we are no different in essence from a Jefferson or the Muslims who accept some part of the Bible. It is a confusion brought into the situation, and you've got most of your cults will do that, who want to appeal to the scriptures, whether Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. They want to accept some parts of scripture, but they want to then override it or change it in some other way. And so they're cutting themselves off from the full counsel of God in order to defend their own man-made conclusions. But it's confusion in the Christian camp. It's confusion about the subject of justification and sanctification that leads people to disregard or place the Old Testament in an inferior position to the New Testament. Many people have that view. The Old Testament is inferior, and therefore they look upon the Old Testament as these old stories, and there's not much we can get from that. But I'm going to be the New Testament guy, and that's where I'm going to get my complete authority from. They want to do the same thing. They're cutting themselves off from the full counsel of God. But nowhere in the Bible can you find support for exalting the New Testament above the Old. The whole Bible is one consistent, unfolding revelation of God. Confusion about justification and sanctification, just to make it very clear quickly in a very brief way. Justification is God's declaration that we are just because of Christ's work, Christ's completed work, and we stand in His presence as perfect for all eternity. Once we declare just, that's it. And our standing in His presence for all eternity is only upon and based upon Christ's work, and that is something that is secure and established, can never change, because God always looks at us in Christ and sees Christ's perfection. Sanctification is the person who is now standing in God because of Christ's righteous work and is accepted by God for all eternity is then conformed more and more into the image of Christ. That's sanctification, becoming more like Jesus. And the way we become more like Jesus is through the power of the Spirit working in us and bringing our lives into line with what God has revealed. So when we confuse justification and sanctification, then we want to get away from any obligation that is laid upon the Christian. No, I don't want obligations laid upon me because I'm not under law, I'm under grace, which is the verse people appeal to or turn to. That's their proof text, and that's what they're using, what I've talked about earlier, about this proof texting. They'll turn to a verse like Romans 6 and verse 14 or 7 and verse 4 that says that we're no longer under law, but under grace. And they'll say, you see, therefore we're not accountable to the law. And they've got this proof text which they think supports them. And yet when you look at that verse in the light of even that passage itself, but also in the light of the whole of Scripture, you realize that they've built a straw man. So we're to be looking at God's law as a means for guiding us and directing us when we are justified. Because the opposite of law is not grace, it's lawlessness. So we mustn't pit law against grace. They are both significant in the whole plan of redemption. So when we say we do not want law, we become lawless. And that is sinful. So we do not want to adopt that position. Other verses you can look at that people use and try and use as a proof text is Galatians 3:10 and 5:18, and you could find others. Okay, so the person who rejects the Old Testament law or the full counsel of the Old Testament then uses the Old Testament like a buffet table where he goes along and picks and chooses, like you're going along and say, oh, I'd like a bit of this. No, I don't want that. I don't want that. Oh, I'd like some of this. And so that's how he approaches the Old Testament and uses it. We can pick and choose at will what is and what isn't relevant for his own life and his own tasting. Paul, however, in speaking to the Corinthians and giving them moral instruction for their lives, freely quoted from the Old Testament scriptures. And he was giving them instruction of what he expected them, how they should behave and act. The way he supported his position was to draw from the Old Testament and then quote the Old Testament in order to underline the necessity for them to act in a certain way. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, he says, now all these things happened to them, this is the Old Testament people, as examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So the Old Testament scriptures were written for our admonition. When he appealed to the Old Testament principle, for example, of not muzzling the ox that treads out the corn, he then asked in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 and 10. So he's teaching a principle. He appeals to the Old Testament for the authority to underline the principle he's teaching. And then he says, just to underline it a bit more, he says, is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, Paul says. When he refers to the Old Testament, he says, this is written for our sakes to instruct us. Point is, he is clearly showing that the Old Testament words and instructions are meant to be followed and understood by us. So we can't just cut and choose at will of what we want to obey. Paul said to the Romans in Romans 15, verses 3 and 4, saying, for even as Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. See, what was recorded in the whole of God's Word, this one consistent plan was written for our learning and admonition, so that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So, Lord willing, we'll come back to this point in the future. All I'm wanting to show you today is that if we are going to understand God's Word truly, we have to understand each verse in the whole of God's revelation, in the context of the whole. We've got to understand it like that. I also suggest that if all Christians truly bowed to the whole of God's revelation, they would not have any major doctrinal disagreements. It's our own inconsistencies and our own failure to bow ourselves to the whole of God's truth that creates the difficulties and the disagreements between us. It's not the Word of God that is unclear. It is our own ignorance and our own stubbornness and our own willfulness to exalt our opinions and our ideas. The whole Bible gives us one unfolding revelation about God's plan of redemption for His people. We are to understand that there is continuity in the way God has and continues to deal with His people. That means that there is continuity in the way He deals with His visible covenant community. How He dealt with His visible covenant community in the Old Testament and how He deals with it in the New Testament, it continues the same. It's one unfolding plan. We don't deny changes. There's been changes. We agree to that. But the changes are merely cosmetic. For example, you've got the sacrificial system. There's been changes made to that. We no longer have animal sacrifices. But the fundamental principle of sacrifice, that innocent blood needs to atone for the guilty, that principle continues. There's absolutely no change. In fact, it's reinforced to the blood of Christ, which the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. So that principle continues. We need blood. We have to have the shedding of blood in order to be reconciled with God. And we need perfect, innocent blood. No animals now are acceptable. It's only Christ's blood that avails. And so that principle is there. So the principle remains the same. There's been cosmetic changes as to how that looks. We no longer sacrifice animals. We, by faith, trust in Christ's sacrifice. But the principle remains the same. Likewise, entrance into the eternal or invisible community, that body of people that are eternally saved, that's called the invisible community of God. We use the term invisible merely by the fact that from our human perspective, we don't know who that is. We can see indicators of who might be in and out of this eternal kingdom, but we don't know for sure who is. Only God knows. So from our perspective, that number is invisible, who those exact people are. So we call this the invisible community. But how, throughout the history, Old Testament, New Testament, how have people entered into the invisible community of God? It has only been by faith. Faith is the only thing that can gain people entrance into the invisible community. Now, entrance into the temporal or visible community has always been how? Through the working of God's covenant and certain external things. But did inclusion in the visible community, you see, you've got a visible group of people that make up Christ's body on the earth. That's the visible community. But not all the people in the visible community are in the invisible one. So we've got these two groups, and I'm saying there's continuity in how God deals with both of these groups throughout the whole period of his dealing with mankind. But inclusion in the visible community in the Old Testament, it did not equal inclusion in the invisible community. It didn't mean that. There were many people who were part of the Old Testament visible community. Think about the people who were delivered out of Egypt in the wilderness. Many died in the wilderness, and many of those people that were numbered amongst the visible community did not enter into the eternal blessedness of God. Many went to hell. So being in the visible community did not include being in the invisible community. Now, the same is true with the New Testament. There are many people in the visible church of God that are not going to be in the invisible church. They're not going to be eternally saved. That's just how it is. So has there been a radical change in how God defines and relates to his visible community? No, there's not. This is what I mean by continuity. God has continued to deal with a visible community in a very similar way throughout both testaments. And we see this flow moving. So the fundamental principles of how God relates to and deals with his people in both testaments is the same. The changes are cosmetic. There are changes there, but the principles remain the same. For example, worship is not confined to the Jerusalem temple. In John chapter 4, the lady at the well is asking Jesus where they should worship. And she says to him, should we worship here or there? And he says, doesn't really matter where you worship. If you worship there or you worship here, meaning Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem was the center that God had set up, remember, and blood sacrifice could not be made other than in Jerusalem, at that specific temple. That was the only place that true worship could take place. And so Jesus says to the lady, there's coming a time when neither there or here, meaning Jerusalem, are you going to worship, but God is looking for those who will worship in spirit and in truth. So we see cosmetic changes, but the principle remains the same where there is true worship. What is true worship? What is the basis of true worship? And how do we know that? God revealed that to us. So the centrality of the family is the most important aspect and basic unit of God's covenantal community. It's the family. We see that in the Old Testament very clearly. God is always dealing with the family and showing the significance and the importance of it. And we see that continue into the New Testament. It remains unchanged in both. In both testaments, children are brought into the visible covenant community by virtue of their parents' faith. That's how children are coming to the visible community. I'm talking about the invisible eternal. But they come into the visible community of God through the faith of their parents. That's how they have standing in that visible covenant community. Does this mean that they're eternally saved? They have eternal life? That doesn't. The basis of eternal life is still always only personal faith. Eternal life is only by grace through faith. It is a gift of God. It's for those who have been born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, as John 1 and verse 13 says. So I presume continuity with respect to how God dealt with the covenant children in the Old Testament visible church and how he deals with children in the New Testament covenant community. As 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we see it clearly see if somebody has faith, their children are holy. They're regarded as part of the covenant community. There's a continuity between how God dealt with the visible church and the family in the Old Testament as how he deals with it in the New. So we presume continuity, not discontinuity. And we see that there's no clear break with what God did. Would God change such a basic fundamental without explaining the change? And we find no change in the New Testament about how God deals with the family. We find no change. He doesn't change any radical thing. Children are still part of the covenant community by the faith of their parents. I assure you that God has not explained any change to that in the New Testament scriptures about how He will relate to the children of covenant members. What we have in the New Testament presumes continuity. There are changes, but these changes are cosmetic. Example, circumcision is replaced with baptism. But the fact that God puts a mark upon His children of the visible covenant members is the same principle that's going through. He wants to mark them because of His own wisdom, because of His own way. I want to mark out my people as my people. And that's why the sign was given to Abraham, because it was with Abraham that God now started dealing with a specific covenant community that was a visible community. Before then, it was individuals who were part of his group, but we didn't have this visible church of God, this visible community on the earth. And so He marks them. And so we continue to be marked, although in a different way than in the Old Testament. My point tonight is that we have to think biblically about everything. But that in order to think biblically, we have to view each verse or each idea in the light of the whole of Scripture. That is what it means to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We have to bring all things into subjection to Christ's whole mind or His revelation. We do not have the authority to pick and choose what is and isn't relevant in God's Word. We cannot cut up or divide Scripture without destroying our ability to understand God's will for us and becoming a law unto ourselves. So whether we are thinking about how to evangelize, or how to defend the faith, or what is true theology, or how do I know what is right and wrong with respect to any issue, we have to think God's thoughts after Him. The only way to do this is to arrive at our understanding for all things in the light of, or in submission to, the whole of God's revelation. So don't just say, Derek, I don't like what you're saying. You have to say why you don't like it, and then evaluate your proof text or idea in the light of the whole of what God has said. And if you want to do that, that's fine. Then you have the right and the authority to do that. But to be consistent and to show integrity, you've got to show why your position it makes sense with the whole of what God has said, and how your position can make sense of life how you find it. Because that's what we challenge the unbeliever to do. So if you as a believer do not like my position, you've got to say why or how the whole of life and the whole of the system ties up and works as a unit. So you can't just reject what I'm saying without doing that homework. You have to show how it is possible by using your system of picking and choosing which verses you are allowed to use, how that makes sense and how can it give you a foundation to stand upon. We have to do to ourselves what we do to the unbeliever, and that is demonstrate our worldview that it can explain and supply answers to all of life's issues and account for all that God has revealed, all the while submitting to the whole of God's counsel. So it's a tall order, but that is what God has called us to do. And thus we see the truth and the whole of God's revelation is an important understanding to how we come to conclusions.